I'm not much of a preacher, but occasionally I find a preaching point that really excites me. And I found one for tonight's message. Well, I don't know what that means. I don't know how to take you on that, you know. I don't want to tell you, come hear me preach tonight. But there's a statement that we often make that a believer who is exercised in the things of the Lord is never a loser. And boy, have I found a pointed passage on that tonight in 1 Timothy. I wish you could be here to enjoy that tonight. I will open the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. If you are a visitor, and we have some, we are in the doctrine of reconciliation in a continuing series on what we consider to be basic concept of Christianity. Reconciliation has to do with Christ removing the sin barrier. So far in our series on basis, we have talked about God and His impeccability. The essence of God is such that His character is perfect. And this creates problems with God when He deals with imperfection, particularly in the area of Homo sapiens. On this side, we have Homo sapiens, whose character is not perfect. He has flaws in his character. In fact, the Bible points out these rather dramatically. Whereas God dwells in pure light, and there is no darkness in Him whatsoever, we're told in the Bible that man prefers darkness rather than light, and hence he walks in darkness. You will not get a liberal picture of man in the scripture. You'll get an accurate picture of man, but not a liberal description of man. Where God is pure holiness and pure light, we could say, and He determines what is right, we have man who has, at the best, a comparative or a relative right. He can only see right as it is relative. It is very hard for him to comprehend what is absolutely right. But the Bible portrays God as absolutely right or holy. Holy separate from what is wrong. A man's relative righteousness results in a minus R from divine viewpoint, even though man may not see it that way. If you are an unbeliever, you may not be troubled by your sin. It may not even bother you. It may be that your conscience is so seared or hardened, or what the Bible portrays as darkness in your heart, that it doesn't bother you at all. But it is a great issue with God, you see. And the Bible always portrays what God sees, not necessarily what man sees. So God has a pure holiness, an absolute right. God has eternal existence, and He alone has it, or eternal life, not existence. He is a self-sustaining individual, and His life is in Himself. Where man, at his best, has only eternal existence. His physical existence is determined by certain environmental circumstances. But his existence is eternal because he was created in the image of God. He will live forever, but he does not necessarily have life. Now there's a gap then between God and man. There's a barrier. This barrier in the Bible is portrayed as the sin barrier, so that man is separated from God. Now the work of reconciliation is the work of Jesus Christ bridging that sin barrier gap that exists between God and man. And that is the doctrine of reconciliation or conciliation. That doctrine, we said, is in most detail discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 21. It's mentioned in other places in Scripture. It's mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. I'm giving you these passages so that if you want to study more about this doctrine, you can look these passages up. But we're interested in the basic concept here, in this basic truth, and we're trying to communicate that. Okay? The concept is also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Okay. To bring the visitors up to date, we have been through points 1 through what? Will somebody tell me how you make sense? 4? 5? 4. They are these. Number 1. Reconciliation is always used in terms of man's hostility toward God. No, I just want to give you one. Is it? Yes, it is. Yes. Reconciliation means to bring into harmony to remove enmity. I changed the note, my note that I gave you, and I didn't do it properly. Constantly my numbers are off all this. That is in terms of man's hostility to God. In other words, we're dealing in this point one with this concept of the Greek word katalasso. Katalasso. Katalasso means to bring into harmony. Now it isn't that God was out of harmony with man, it's that man was out of harmony with God, and God cannot change to harmonize himself to man. It's that man must be brought into harmony and man must be changed in order to harmonize with God. Okay? Katalasso means to remove enmity. It is always man's enmity that is removed. Okay? It is always man's hostility. That was point one. Point two, by way of review. Now, reconciliation expresses an effective change in the believing sinner from enmity and aversion to trust and fellowship. Okay, point three. Reconciliation expresses the manly effect of the death of Christ. Propitiation expresses the Godward effect of the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is never reconciled, he's always propitiated. Man is reconciled, and God propitiated. Was that the point I gave you? Okay, point four. The ministry of reconciliation, that is, the sharing of the truth of reconciliation, is given to every believer by God. Every believer should see himself as a full-time ministry of reconciliation. And that brought us to verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to try to finish these points today. I have 8 points, and then I want to try to illustrate this doctrine before we finish. We'll read verse 17 and 18, and then deal with the rest of the verses. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the article here, in the all things, that is, all things relative to this new creation are of God. They find their source in God, not in man. He hath reconciled us, or brought us into harmony to himself, by or through Jesus Christ. Okay, now that comprises our first four, the 3 points. And our first point was this. And he has given an instant to us, the believer, the ministry of reconciliation, the serving of reconciliation, the sharing of it. Okay, now verse 19, we were doing the exegesis of this when we finished last week. To wit. To wit means really so that or seeing that. Seeing that, the King James means that when they say to wit, they mean bringing it into your mentality or seeing it. Seeing that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now how did he do this? Well, you have a participle of me in verse 19. Not imputing. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Okay. This word there, of course, means the world of Homo sapiens, or the world of humanity. The word world in Scripture is used in about 3 different ways. One of the key ways it's used is to refer to human beings who are alienated from God. So God is saying here that the means, and this is an adverbial participle of means, by means of not imputing their trespasses unto them. Okay. This brings us to an important word that was mentioned last week, that we didn't dwell on too much. Okay? God was in Christ not imputing their sins unto them. This is the word lagidomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. So that is a bookkeeping term. It means to enter into account. To enter into one's account. If you have a bank book, a bank marriage generally means that you share a bank book with your wife. You share all things. Marriage is a form of sharing. Share the same table, share the same bed, same food. And unfortunately, you share the same bank book. Which generally means chaos. One enters in and one doesn't enter in. Or one takes out and doesn't enter out or something. I finally suggested my wife that she get the cash. Not because she's so inaccurate, but I don't know why I did it. But now let's change the subject. You're getting trouble here. This is a bookkeeping thing. If you're an aunt and your grandmother wanted to do you a favor, so you graduated from high school this last week, and they wanted to do something, maybe they'll go down and put $100 to your account in a savings account, and that would be booked then as your money. It's no longer there because it was put to your account. Now that is a positive illustration of this. A negative illustration of this is the sins of the law. God has not put the sins of the world to the account of the world. Except one thing. Sin of unbelief. This means that all sins of the whole human race have been taken care of and not put to the account of the human race. Now there has to be some place that those sins are. It has to be put to somebody's account. When God cleans the living room, he doesn't sweep the dust under the rug. You can't do that because you would know what's under the rug. You don't miss it. We can't operate that way. We can operate that way. You know, we can feed a little here and feed a little there, but we can't. We operate by consistency with his efforts. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He can't do anything contradictory to his efforts. So something had to happen for those sins. Now that is what the doctrine of reconciliation is about. The doctrine of reconciliation is God removing the sin bearer. And it is God doing it. So the subject of all these verbs in this passage is God. Alright. To it, for seeing that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself by not imputing their trespasses unto him. The word trespass is the same word that we had when we dealt with the Romans passage. Well, I didn't write it down. I remembered it, but I didn't write it down. Now I can't remember it. Just a minute. Paraptima means a flagrant violation of what God has commanded. It may be something that God commanded to do and you don't do it. Or it may be something God commanded not to do and you do it. So this is a flaunting, actually, of God. It is a concept of negative volition in action. Negative volition in action, that's what paraptima is. And God took all of that negative volition in action and he did not impute that to our account. Okay? Except one, but he can't. There's nothing he can do about the one. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Okay. In other words, the means of reconciliation is going to be the work of Christ. And the implication of the work of Christ is that our trespasses are put upon Jesus Christ. And that's where God leads us. All except one. Okay. The 19th verse finishes this way. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Again, please note that it is God who is doing the committing, and he, meaning God. Now, the King James uses the word commit here. And that's not the verse, that's not the best word. It's place. And God has deposited. God has deposited. And the King James says, unto us. It's really in us. He has deposited in us. This is the believer. He has deposited in us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. The word here is the word logos. Logos means the logic, the fact, the logic. Now, that is in us. If you are a believer, the logic of reconciliation is in you. Otherwise, you're not a believer. Because you had to believe that reconciliation teaches in order to be a believer. This word deposited here means to place. Or to put. If you're looking at an interlinear, the word semenos, which is a participle again. C-H-E-M-E-N-O-S. The menos comes from tiffany, which here is the source, tiffany, which means to put a place. When you became a believer, you believed the doctrine of reconciliation, and hence it became part of you. It is in you. You have the capacity to put reconciliation. So in verse 18 he says, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and whenever he gives us a ministry, he always gives us the resource to fulfill the ministry. In verse 19, the resource is that the word of reconciliation is in us. And I am pleased, we had a class this morning on water baptism, and we must have had 40 to 50 people in that class. And I am so happy to see that the boys and girls of this church understand the gospel. When I ask questions of those boys and girls, without giving them the answer, they just answered out of their own frame of reference, and I'm going to tell you something, they understand the gospel. And I attribute that to the work of the Sunday school teachers, or the junior church. Most of those children that were answering the questions were in junior church, the Sunday school here. They understand, they can express the gospel in their own words, and their boys and girls that are 8 and 9 and 10 years old. That really turns me on and excites me that's true. You. And you parents better hang in there, because they'll be asking you questions you don't understand. Certainly. Well, that's going to happen anyhow, but I mean, the ones that ask about the Bible, you better be able to. You better get some action. So they have to. They have the word of reconciliation in their mentality so they can express it like that on their lips. That's it. I asked them this morning, New Testament talks about a believer being baptized. That's the only kind of baptism there is, somebody was a believer. Go see that chart on what the Bible says about infant baptism. You're opening up an experience inside. So I said, now it indicates they have to believe. I said, what does that presuppose? They believe. They fall over here, about 10 years old. So it means they had to understand the work of Christ and believe it. That's right. Precisely. So, that every believer has the word of reconciliation in him. Yeah? God deposited the word. When you believe. Okay, so Christ cause then will be this aspect of verse 19. The word of reconciliation, the fact, the logos of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation is in every believer. Is in every believer. If you are visiting and you want to catch up on these notes, simply ask somebody back in a tape room for last two Sunday mornings. We've been dealing with this topic for, this will be the third Sunday. Who's in every believer? That is. That is. Every believer has the capacity. Every believer has the capacity to express the ideas of reconciliation. Now, he may not know the word reconciliation. He may not even know that word. But he understands sin. He understands that his sin is separated from God. He understands what God has done about it. How God removed the sin barrier, which is the essence of reconciliation. Okay? He understands the ideas of reconciliation because he believed them. Because he believed them. In order to be saved. Okay? Okay. Verse 20, which is sort of an implication of this whole matter that Paul's dealing with. So wait a minute, I want to give you point 6, because point 6 goes along with some of the doctrine that some of the exegesis that we had in verse 19. Point 6. God was the initiator of all this. God was the initiator of all this. He accomplished from his viewpoint, that everything that's necessary for reconciliation is already accomplished. He accomplished reconciliation by imputing the sin of the world to Jesus Christ. By putting them to his account. This is what is known as universal atonement. Okay? This is the concept that is expressed in verse 19 in the negative statement, not imputing those things to them, and then it will be found in verse 21, which we haven't executed yet, we're coming to. So I'm giving you the point just a little bit ahead of time. Okay? By point 7. While we're still writing, let's get points going. I'm going to explain that a little further. Universal atonement does not mean universal salvation. Universal atonement does not mean universal salvation. In other words, the things of the world are paid for, except one. But that does not presuppose that everybody in the world will be saved. Everybody will not be saved. Only believers will be saved. But the sins of unbelievers are perfect. There is only one place, and one place only, that God can deal with sin. And that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only place he does business. With sin. And for the unbeliever, it's just simply the fact that he recognizes this, and he rests in what God provides for. So, universal atonement does not presuppose or does not even intimate universal salvation. Which is obvious by verse 20. Which is obvious by verse 20. Now what does verse 20 say? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors. Oh, that's a word that's coming out. I'm kind of in limbo today. I was afraid this one. No, that's okay. What he's saying is we are ambassadoring, really. We are doing the job of an ambassador. We are, we could translate this representing. We are representing in Jesus Christ's place. This word that's translated for in the King James is the strongest word of substitution, the strong preposition of substitution in the New Testament. It is the preposition "huper." H-U-P-E-R. There are three prepositions for substitution. And this is the strongest of all three, which means in one's stead. Jesus Christ is not here physically. I am here physically in his stead. And in his stead, I am saying to you, as an unbeliever, do you reconcile to God? If Jesus Christ were here, this is what he would say to you. That's what that means. Now then, we are representing in Jesus Christ's place, as though God would beseech you through us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Now, they only have it translated that way. That is, he pray again. The word "in stead" in that statement is he pray again. We pray you in the place of Jesus Christ, as if he were here. Be come reconciled to God. Get in harmony with God through Jesus Christ, which is the only way to do it. Now, the fact that we beseech men to be reconciled indicates that not all men are reconciled, see? Universal atonement does not indicate or intimate universal salvation. All right. Now, verse 21 expresses the theological aspects of reconciliation. And this is one of the verses, this is a key verse in the New Testament. This is a verse that I encourage every person who just recently believes or newly believes on Jesus Christ. This is a verse I encourage them to memorize and understand. Okay? The theological component, the theological aspect of reconciliation I express in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Magnificent verse. Let me do just a little exegesis on this verse, and then I'll pick up two main points that I want to give you on the verse. I'm going to read this verse literally from the Greek Testament. This is from Nestle's text. The one not known sin to tear us in our place. He, meaning God, made sin. I didn't want to build on that slide. In the Greek word order, in the Greek sentence, there is no stipulated word order. In English, we have a stipulated word order. We generally begin with the subject. John ran. John ran. See John run. I saw John run. Did you see John run? I saw John hit the ball. John. Alright. Subject. Verb. Saw. Saw what? Saw John. Saw. You get a little more complex as you go on, right? But the word order is generally subject, verb, direct object, or indirect object, etc. Or a prepositional clause, anyway. But subject, verb, direct object. In Greek, the word order is not that way. But in Greek, sometimes when you want to emphasize a word, you put it first. And the word that is first here is an active participle that talks about the relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ to sin. The one not known sin. King James translated, he who knew no sin. The one, meaning Jesus Christ, not known sin. That participle is the participle mankind. I'm going to make sure I get the right tense. Mankind. That's the most modern name. That's the Eric participle. U-N-O-N-T-A. Comes from Gnosto. Here is the verb form. Here is the source word for that participle. G-I-N-O-S-K-O, Gnosto. Now, gnosko means to, generally, not always, but generally it means to interact with something in a meaningful way. To know by interaction. To know by interaction. So it means then to know experientially. Okay. The emphasis will be on experience, and then that is meaningful for you. You interact with something experientially. Jesus never interacted with sin in an experiential way. Never. Now Paul is the apostle of the mentality. He's the apostle of the mind. The great interest of the apostle Paul. If you're an unbeliever, I would challenge you to read the first 8 chapter of Romans and write out the logic of it. It'll test your capacity to think. In early American history, when you wanted to learn something, we didn't have postgraduate, we had a few colleges. First part of all the colleges, all they were started for was Penn Ministry. Princeton, Yale, Harvard, all began for Penn Ministry. So if you wanted to learn to be learn something about, you know, let me hear a lecture. If you wanted to learn something about butchering, you went in the chemist's shop for a butcher. You wanted to learn something about mining, you got a pick and a shovel and start digging, or went to somebody who already was digging. If you wanted to be a lawyer on the frontier in America, you apprenticed yourself to somebody who had studied law, and it didn't mean that he went to Yale, because they didn't have a law school at Yale. Now, one of the things that those lawyers did was to take the apprentice and sit him down and say, I want to see how good you are at reading. Because, you know, all law has to be written down, right? And it's going to take a Philadelphia lawyer to be able to interpret what's written. Do you try to read a legal, is this here today? Pardon me, this. Do you try to read a legal document? You need somebody. So they would take and they would say to this young man who wanted to be a lawyer, sit down and read the first 8 chapter of Romans and write out the logic for you. What's Paul saying? Because it's a masterpiece of logic. He's the apostle of the man. When he thinks about Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit leads him to say, he knew no sin. He never acted mentally, experientially in his mind in any positive way with sin. When Peter, right, Peter's the apostle of action. He's like a volcano, ready to blow off any time. When he writes about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he did know sin. John was a philosopher. Apostle John. It would have been interesting if John would have married Mary, the sister of Martha, because they were sort of both, you know. Good. Well, read the book of John. John talks about metaphysical ideas, darkness, light. He used the word world. A term that is so packed full of meaning, so hard to define the word world in John. John is talking about the forces of the world. Talks about light and darkness and death and so on. When John talks about the Lord Jesus, he says, in him was no sin. Well, these facts about Jesus Christ are terribly important relative to his capacity to bear our sin. How could one person bear the whole sin of the whole human race of all time? It's by virtue of the essence. It is who that person is. This is what gives quality to his death. This is what gives meaning to his person. It is not just somebody dying. It is the Son of God laying down his life. And that life has quality to it that no other life ever had on the face of God's earth. Paul is explaining to us the theological concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation that is found only through God's work in Christ. Now that man who knew no sin, he meaning God, and actually you really have inserted here in the Greek word order the substitution, in our place. In our place. Prepare again. Same word that was used in the previous verse. in our place, He, meaning God, made sin. This word made is the verb poieo. Poieo means to make a product, to do a work. P-I-E-O. Make product. For instance, if you're an artist and you enter an art show, then somebody could say, this is the work of that artist. And then they would say, he worked hard at this, they would use the word poieo. Okay. God made a product of Jesus Christ. He made Jesus Christ sin in our place. Now that is where the sin of the universe rests on Jesus Christ. Will you please note, he took the sin of the world on Jesus Christ? God did. I mentioned before this beautiful song that when I worked in the colleges, my choir just used to sing, called I Lay My Sins on Jesus, which is very beautiful and very well written. Tonally, is that a proper word? The music here is fitting, and the words are nice. But we don't lay our sins on Jesus. We don't have a proper to lay our sins on Jesus. But the only thing we want to do with our sins is hang around with them. That's right. It isn't until God opens our eyes and tells us what sin really is that we begin to realize some of the implications of sin. And it isn't until we really get involved with God that we can appreciate what that is. But God has put the sin on Jesus. He did it. He made him to be sin in our place. So, in the concept of the theological sin, or the theological concept, point 8, there are two aspects to this. Just I saw you know that, like I saw this one, but I'll get to them. Theological aspect number one of reconciliation is that our sin is made over to Jesus Christ. Our sin is made over to Jesus Christ. There is another aspect, and this is to be appreciated by all believers, point 2, found in the last clause. He hath made him to be sin in, for us who knew no sin. That, purpose for clause. This is the purpose of God doing this. That we might be made. Now the word for made there is different. I'll say that to you. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's get theological point 2 down and I'll explain it. Theological point 2 of this is his super righteousness. His plus I is made over to us. Alright, now let's see that in exegesis. First of all, this is a purposeful clause. This tells us God's purpose in this act. You have human aspects of subjunctive. That this is explaining God's purpose in reconciliation. Okay? That we might become is a literal translation. The verb form here is the aorist subjunctive of genomai. Genomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai is one of those three verbs in the plural Greek that refers to essence. Now normally in the New Testament, genomai means to become something one was not. To become something one was not. Or to come into a new state of existence. To come into a new state of existence. That's a beautiful word. You all get involved with this word, I'll tell you. The deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ is protected by that verb and by the other verb, only. Only means absolute status quo, also. Whenever the deity of Jesus Christ is referred to in Scripture, it's always only. Whenever the humanity of Jesus Christ is referred to in Scripture, it's always demon. Protective weapon. Well, let's call it to us, here. Dunamai means that we became something that we were not. We became the plus R of Jesus Christ, in God's sight. We have become the righteousness of God. We have become God's righteousness in Christ. That's unbelievable. I wouldn't believe that if that wasn't in the Bible. God didn't say that. That means that every believer, God sees every believer in absolute status quo righteousness. His righteousness. God's righteousness. That is fantastic. God sees me as righteous as he is righteous. That's what that means. It means that I have become something that I was not. I have become that only in Christ. Now for that to happen, Jesus Christ had to become something that he was not. He couldn't become it on the virtue of his essence. He had to become it only by God making him that. See? By God putting the sin of the world on him. And that's what God did. Jesus Christ became something he was not so that we could become something that we were not. He became sin that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's the theological side of that consideration. And that lays the basis for the basis of that is the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Now the best illustration that I know of it, the finest illustration that I have ever seen of it, was in a pamphlet by Bob Seen. Where he draws the lines of delineation. I can't remember the pamphlet. I think it was a pamphlet on eternal life, but I'm not sure. He had a printer pulled in there that delineated this doctrine of reconciliation. And he did, and I want to show that to you because I think that very well describes the situation. He has in that, on the one side, he has God. On the other side, he has homo sapiens. Okay? Very similar to what we started in the beginning. So it's the center column that I want to fill in. And I'll show you how he does it. On this right-hand column, he has certain attributes of God. I can't remember exactly what they were. And then these attributes that create the product. So that the barrier, here is the barrier between man and God. And the barrier is made up of problems that man has with God. Okay? And the problem of communication of God to man. Okay, now as I remember this, or as I have it here, I don't have that chart that he has, but I have some things written down, and I remember I took them from that chart, so I'm going to give you it as I have it, and it may be just a little different from his, but I think it will illustrate. Okay, first of all, there is the problem of God's character. Of God's character. That's part of the barrier. God is plus R in this sense, and man is minus R. He is plus R, and plus R can have fellowship with minus R. So in order for that to be cared for, God's righteousness had to be satisfied. So across the problem of God's character, we have the doctrine of propitiation. See? God is propitiated. God is propitiated. Which means he is satisfied, his righteousness is satisfied in my regard with the death of Jesus Christ. So that if the death of Jesus Christ is known, there is no more conflict between the righteousness of God and me. Got it? Propitiation is a doctrine that you have to study. Right? You know, I learned how to play golf last week. I took that, now I'm learning how to play tennis this week. Yeah. You don't just leave it all overnight. See, one doctrinal emphasis will open up another doctrine. See? The part of God's character and my character is resolved by the fact that God is propitiated. Okay? The second problem that God and I had with one another was my problem of my human birth. The problem of human birth. Do you remember when we went over the entrance and the essence of sin? And here, by the way, if you want some scripture for this, the first one would be Romans 3:25. And 1 John 2:2. Problem of human birth, of course, is illustrated in John 3:3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Don't you know that which is born of flesh is flesh? Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit." The problem of human birth went back to where Adam, after he had sinned, progenerated in his own image, which meant the sin nature was passed down from Adam to the human race, so that death passed upon all men. Well, that is taken care of by the doctrine of the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Don't marvel that you have to do it. You can marvel about how great it is, but don't marvel that you have to do it. Nicodemus says, "What should I do? And into my mother's womb again?" Says our human being, son. Jesus says, "No, it's a matter of," in the same context, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's another expression of the new birth, the reception of the life that God is, so that we now, we who believe, now have the life that God is, not just eternal existence, but eternal life. The third thing that Bob Boone pointed out in that beautiful illustration, well, I don't know if it's the third thing he pointed out, it's one of the things he pointed out, is the problem of sin and its penalty. Sin and its penalty. God said the wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter if there's a recession or a depression or whatever shopping terms that we have for it. We don't call them depressions anymore. The recession. Doesn't matter how things are inflated, the payoff for sin is always the same. And it's all good. Death. Now that is a divinely prescribed condemnation for sin. I don't think man made that. God made it. He acts consistently with that. And that's a problem, because I'm a sinner. Okay? So he overcomes the problem of sin and its penalty by the doctrine of redemption. That is, he buys me out of the slave market of sin and expiation, the doctrine of expiation. He doesn't ignore my sin, he pays the penalty. Expiation means that sin's penalty is paid for, and I am redeemed, I am bought out of the slave market of sin. 1 Peter 3:24, "For he hath borne our sins with his own body on the tree." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For he hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us God." Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Okay? Jesus is at work removing the sin barrier. Does it through propitiation, he does it through the new birth or regeneration. The impartation of God's life into me. He does it by redemption, by paying the price. So he's removing the sin barrier. The next problem that God had was the problem of my position in Adam. Position in Adam. In other words, I was identified with Adam by virtue of the fact that I was a member of the human race. In Romans 5 and verse 14 says that by one man, the sin, meaning the sin nature, entered into the world, so that the death, spiritual death, passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. or because that all have sinned. But Adam is representative of me. But were I in Adam's shoes, I would have done the same thing he did. Consequently, I am reckoned by God to be identified with Adam. As in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22, all die. That does not mean annihilation. That means separation from God. All are in the state of separation from God. And we're passing to eternity in that state because of their identity. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. And that verse gives us the answer. We now have a position in Christ. We are now made the righteousness of God in Christ. And we are made alive in Him. Beautiful illustration. We have another problem. It's the problem of our righteousness, and this should be equated with one of the others that I've given. The problem of man's righteousness. Which is so vacillating and inconsistent. We're told in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. We're told that the answer to this is justification by faith, Romans 5 and verse 21, and the way Jesus then, or the way God cares for this problem in reconciliation is by the doctrine of justification. Okay? And imputation, his righteousness made over to me. So I didn't get the classic illustration of reconciliation. That is all doctrine. That is all factual. That is all explained in scripture. I think it's useful. 7 years ago, I was invited to check this one now. I was there to speak at North Glen High to a special class of juniors and seniors. And the name of this class was something like arriving at a deeper meaning of life, or something to this effect. And it was a voluntary class. It was not a required class of anybody. In other words, all the young people that were in that class were there because they wanted to be. And it was actually three classes. That's how big it was. That's how many enrolled in that thing. They wanted to find out how people got deeper meaning in their life. Now, because it was voluntary, the teacher then could invite in whomever he wanted to speak to the class. And he got word of me through somebody. I think it was through Mr. Thielen, who happened to be the vice principal there, who was a member of the faculty. And he asked me if I would come and speak on this subject. Now listen to this. He asked me to come and speak on the subject, what does Jesus Christ mean to your life? I like that. You think I could have picked a better subject if I had picked it? The teacher of that class is not a believer. He was not a believer. I went to that class, and I said, now, what I understand this class is the meaning of life. And I took the three Greek words for life out of the New Testament. I didn't have note in hand. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't have a note or nothing. And I said, here are three Greek words for life. And one of those Greek words is the word zoe. The other word is bios. We just take those words. We take zoe and we apply it to zoology. What do you think of when you think of zoology? Animal? What do you think of when you think of bios? You think of all forms of life. In the New Testament, zoe is the word for eternal life. The life that God is in His essence. All is zoe. Whosoever believeth in Him has everlasting zoe. He that believeth not hath not zoe. He doesn't have life. He has existence, but he doesn't have life. I went through with those kids. And I tried to define the problem. I said, here's God, put down, show them the essence of God, and I said, here's me over here. And then I went right down and showed how God removes the barriers. to remove the barrier. Here is me, here is God, here is the barrier, and here is God himself, bridging the gap. So that now the issue, for him, the issue is no longer my position in life. The issue is no longer my sin and its past. The issue is no longer my human birth. The issue is no longer my relative righteousness. The issue now is Jesus Christ. There's only one sin that I bring on you. It is the sin of unbelief. It is a sin that God cannot forgive. It is a sin not to believe on Jesus Christ and rest in his finished work. That sin will bring you. All other sins are in you. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son cannot see life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. The condemnation of God rests on that person because there's no other answer to that person under it. Next week we will move into the last statement of 1 Corinthians, the statement in him, and what it means to be in you with Christ. I hope you can do so. Shall we pray with you, please? We thank you, God our Father, that you have dealt effectively and finally with the sins of mankind in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We take great assurance that you did this, that this is not of man's making. We thank you for your word that explains all of this to us. We continue to pray, our Father, for any unbelievers that are in this room, this hour, that the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit to them, will be effective in applying these truths to their lives, so that they will see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of him only, of him alone, a solar fide of faith in him and faith in him alone as the answer to that separation from you. We pray that you also bring us to their minds if they need help in answering your questions. And encourage them to communicate their needs. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.